You're listening to Your World Today on Radio Islam International. Budget 2016 has been dominating headlines over the last few weeks, with analysts saying that this is the toughest budget since 1994. Well, the speech is over a short while ago. We have Mufti Mohammed Hafeji, consultant at the Economic and Finance Desk of Jamiatul Ulama South Africa, to give us a perspective. Mufti, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh to yourself, Mufti Saab, to all your listeners of Radio Islam, and Jazakallah for inviting me on.
Jazakumullah khair for taking out the time, and we really appreciate you coming on to give us your perspective. First of all, Mufti Saab, would a budget speech feature in an Islamic system of governance? After all, this is a speech entrenched in modern-day democratic systems based on interest.
Mufti Saab, that is a very valid question, but in response, I would answer or ask, why shouldn't a budget speech feature in an Islamic system of governance? And I ask this for the simple reason that, first of all, a budget speech represents a detailed plan of what the state is going to do in terms of expanding of resources that are accumulated on the back and the strength of ordinary citizens like you and I. The famous saying goes that if you fail to plan, then you plan to fail. So if we even look at on a cursory level at the life of our Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we observe a very meticulous planning in terms of his day-to-day life. If you just look at a simple example like the hijrah and the migration, there was a plan in place to put a person in his bed. It was specifically Sayyidina Ali radiallahu anhu, and then he moved on and proceeded with the hijrah. Similarly, we find that there were instances when Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam gave time to a person, that person didn't arrive, and when the person did arrive 3 days later, he found the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam standing there and waiting for him, and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam was offended. I suppose that offense could be attributed to the fact that he had a plan of how he wanted to spend his time, and as a result of that individual not arriving on time, those plans were hampered, and there was a damper in place, you know. Similarly, we find the famous appointment of Sayyidina Abu Musa Ashari radiallahu anhu, where this is very, his scenario very closely mimics a budget speech, in the sense that he stood up before his people, he addressed them, and he said that Amir al-Mu'mineen Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu has appointed me, he has appointed me and given me a specific mandate. My mandate is to teach you the Quran, to teach you the Sunnah, and to clean your streets. You know, so it's a person, a governor, standing up and providing, giving a speech. So the first aspect regarding a speech featuring in the Islamic system of governance is that it represents a detailed plan in terms of how the state is going to expand resources. Secondly, a speech in an Islamic system of governance would represent a degree of marked consciousness in terms of administration of a state and transparency relating to the management of affairs of the state, you know. So if you just look at the way or the smooth transition between the demise of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, between the demise of each of those four khulafa, if you ask yourself why was the transition so smooth, after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's demise there was a very smooth transition to Sayyidina Abu Bakr. Similarly, upon his demise, a very smooth transition to Sayyidina Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu, and similarly right to the end of the four Khalifas. I suppose one would say that the smooth transition can be attributed to the fact that each predecessor's method of administration was so meticulous, or there was so much of transparency, that the successor didn't require that much of time to settle into office. And finally, as a final point, if you look at the modern-day construct of a budget speech, it's comprising of aspects of infrastructure, health, education, social grants, and the like. These are not contentious categories at all from a Sharia and Islamic perspective. Therefore, there are strong grounds for a thing such as a budget speech featuring in an Islamic system of governance.
Interesting angles and perspectives that you present in that regard, Mufti Saab. Now, if there was a single parallel that you could draw between the key points raised by experts and an Islamic philosophy, what would it be?
Mufti Saab, that is a very difficult question to answer, but I'll try my best. In terms of key points that were made by experts and drawing parallels to the Islamic philosophy and the Islamic approach, the first key point that I can think of is that of experts saying that we are currently in a very challenging economic circumstance, and it will take approximately 2 decades of consecutive growth of nothing less than between 3 and 5% annually. So 3.5%, 3 to 5% of growth annually for the next 2 decades. There's 20 years are required to bring us out of the woods, as they say. So I suppose if I could draw a parallel on that specific point that is echoed by experts, I would say that when Allah Ta'ala does put any kind of test or tribulation in our path, there are different forms. Some of them may be through life and death. You know, you lose a child or you lose a parent or a sibling, and you get over it over time. And then you have tribulations in terms of your health. You know, over time you feel some difficulty, and then it goes away for a little while. But the aspect of commercial trial, when Allah Ta'ala places commercial trial in the path of a nation, the commercial trials, the Quran is precedent that commercial trials take much more longer to be eradicated. And if you look at the simple example of the Quran, where Allah Ta'ala details the aspect of the people of Musa, the Banu Israel, Allah Subhanahu wa Ta'ala says, قَالَ فَإِنَّهَا مُحَرَّمَةٌ عَلَيْهِمْ أَرْبَعِينَ سَنَةً. You know, when they were given 3 blessings, they were given Anbiya, they disrespected Anbiya. In our parlance, we disrespect the ulama who represent deen, right? The Banu Israel were given وَجَعَلَكُمْ مُلُوكًا, they were given leadership, and they did not uphold the dictates of what leadership demands. And third of all, وَآتَاكُمْ مَا لَمْ يُؤْتِ أَحَدًا مِنَ الْعَالَمِينَ, they were given wealth that no other nation before them were given. They did not show appreciation for that wealth and did not expand it correctly. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, قَالَ فَإِنَّهَا مُحَرَّمَةٌ عَلَيْهِمْ أَرْبَعِينَ سَنَةً, for 40 years. For 4 decades, the commercial trial was placed in their path. In other words, they would leave home in the morning, they would think they're going somewhere, but they would at night time find themselves in the same place. They haven't moved any further. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as a result of their denying the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, had afflicted them with such commercial trial which lasted for 40 years. So can you see how the Quran places an example of how commercial trials take much more longer to be eradicated? In fact, the Mufassirin say that Sayyidina Musa and Harun alayhi salam passed away. Even the Muslims who were in charge at the time had passed away, and then only the commercial trial was lifted and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala granted them entry into what is modern day Jordan, where there are more than 1,000 lush orchards of grapes and so forth. So the one aspect in terms of drawing a parallel is the aspect of while experts are saying that decades will be needed to eradicate the current economic recession we are in, similarly, the Quran lays a similar kind of precedent. The second aspect where I could draw a parallel is the aspect of what we refer to as the signaling effect. Now, if I could just break this down, the signaling effect basically in economics refers to the aspect of a decision which signals something else. So, for example, in this budget speech, the minister outlined that we can foresee only 0.9% of growth in the coming year, which means that this is a signal that global markets are actually depressed. Now, for us as Muslims, we can leverage and draw a parallel again in the sense that whatever economic conditions prevail around us, they are signals, they are signs for us to conduct ourselves in a more conditioned manner, in a way that is pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the sunnah of our Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And we find similar examples in the Quran, in Surah An-Nahl, in a similar light. So these are just a few parallels that I could draw in response to your question of in terms of what experts are saying and what how Muslims should approach the budget speech.
An interesting backdrop to this speech from an Islamic point of view. Now, when we look at the actual speech, there has been a number of reasons why this speech was more important than other speeches since 1994. And one of the reasons was the possible downgrade in our ratings. Now, in your view, is it worthwhile to hold rating agencies in such high regard?
Well, I would crystallize your question in two ways. Number one is for the benefit of those who are not in the know, what is a ratings agency? And second of all, do we really need ratings agencies? So in terms of the first aspect of what a ratings agency is, to simplify the matter, if you were to invest money with me in my company and you would like to determine my ability to pay or return that amount of money, you would need a third party to comment on whether my commercial firm, my enterprise is strong enough to be able to deliver and service the debt. So this is what the ratings agency is doing. It is basically providing an opinion regarding corporate debt or even government debt, which individuals have contributed towards, and it is commenting and giving ideas in terms of the ability of the corporation or the state to deliver. That's a simplified version of what the ratings agency is doing. Now, in response to the second aspect of do we really need them, I must say that at the beginning of the 20th century, there were absolutely no rating agencies. There was nothing. There was no need for ratings agencies. However, as the minister in the current speech referred to the interconnected nature of the world in terms of us being dependent on other states. I mean, you go to bed tonight, you're going for Umrah the next day. You don't even know the next day you'll wake up and there will be a change in the minister and the rate will plummet. You know, it's an interconnected world. As a result, when you and I invest, we don't have a good enough understanding regarding the ability to repay or service our debt. So we depend on a ratings agency to give us that kind of informed opinion. As we speak, we currently have approximately 150 rating agencies worldwide, of which only three are main players, the ones we commonly hear about, your Moody's, Standard & Poor's, and Fitch, which is the European one. All of them were founded in the 1900s and 1916 up to 1916. I must mention that in terms of whether we need ratings agencies or not, the actual question we should be asking is, have we as a Muslim community or Muslim nation been able to provide an alternate prism for a ratings agency to operate in? We definitely need them because of the interconnected nature of the world. We need someone to tell us whether a company that we've invested in is able to deliver on its debt. But at this stage in time, we can only boast one Islamic international ratings agency, which was founded in July 2005. But sadly, it is a far cry from what is needed, purely because the current Islamic international ratings agency is confined to Muslim-majority states. It only provides ratings in terms of Muslim majority states and corporations that have debt obligations. So yes, as a Muslim nation, we are a far cry from what is needed. There's definitely a need for an upskilling of our skill set in terms of being able to provide an alternate prism for a ratings agency to exist in an economy.
With so much doom and gloom around government in the minds of ordinary citizens, is it worthwhile paying attention to the speech?
To be very, very honest, gone are the days of not paying attention to the speech. In fact, according to some analysts, the budget speech has become more important than the State of the Nation address. And in our current circumstances, we can assume why the budget speech has become more important than the State of the Nation address. You prefer listening to your minister than your number one of the country, you know. But be it as it may, the reason why all of us, whether we understand or not, have to pay attention to the speech is because this is mine and your money that is being talked about, and we will never allow anyone to make a decision on our money without consulting us. You know, so it's mine and your money that is being talked about. This is the financial state of the nation. We had the state of the nation in terms of politics and so forth a few weeks ago, but this is the financial state of the nation. And the reason why it's important to pay attention, I suppose, is because the minister does welcome input from ordinary people like you and I. On Saturday, I did make reference to specific tools that individuals can use to make suggestions. And the minister, as you have heard in his speech, he made reference to specific individuals who made, out of parliament, who have nothing to do with government, who made suggestions. And their suggestions were taken seriously. It made sense to National Treasury. And those suggestions were incorporated in the budget that we are likely to be to see implemented in the coming year. So yes, it is important to pay attention because primarily this state does take into consideration mine and your input as ordinary individuals.
Now, for the ordinary people like myself and yourself, what lessons can ordinary people derive from the speech?
You know, the thing is, if you look at the speech and you analyze what is a budget speech doing, a budget speech is basically determining a very careful and a very austere way of managing money. You know, there's a method by which money and life is going to be conducted, and that austerity, that form of conducting our ways, minimizing our expenditure, making sure there's some sufficient revenue, all of that is a very careful process. And I suppose the key lesson all of us should be learning from the budget speech is that of austerity, and I'll break it down as in a minute or two. But when when we say about when we analyze what is a budget speech doing, it is communicating a message to you and I that we need to cut wasteful expenditure. We need to eradicate it from our lives. Even though an individual can afford a specific asset, even though an individual is obtaining that asset through the use of an Islamic finance scheme, it does not make it permissible for the individual, or it does not make it necessary for the individual to have it. It's not legitimate. Even though, if I repeat myself, even though an individual can afford it, it's not, there's no loan involved, or a person is doing it through Islamic finance. But if it is not the correct way and the most appropriate way of going about life, it still does not mean we can proceed with making that decision to acquire a specific asset. If I give you simple examples of austerity from the life of our Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, this example was cited by a senior colleague of mine. If two people are having a meal, and rather than eating from two plates, they choose to eat from one plate, that is austerity. Similarly, if you look at the life of our Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, even when food was in abundance, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam licked his fingers. The licking of his fingers is austerity in practice, and that is for you and I to learn. If you look at the government, the current speech, we just came off it a short while ago, the plastic bag levy, moving from 6 cents to 8 cents, now a penalty for using plastic bags. Those are austerity measures and conditioning the way you and I live our lives. The second lesson that is important to learn from the budget, Mufti Sahib, is that we see the government and nations worldwide recognizing the disastrous effects of specific commodities, the consumption of specific commodities, and as a result, they impose what they call sin taxes, you know. So currently we're seeing a 7% increase in specific items like liquor, alcohol, cigarettes, and so forth. But if the world is moving in this direction, why aren't we as ordinary individuals moving in the same direction to recognize that these are disastrous commodities and we should not be consuming these items? We should be staying away from it. So these are just two basic lessons that we could learn. Austerity is a way of life. We don't only carry out austerity when we have limited resources or when we have to account to someone regarding how we spend money. It's a way of life. It's the way you conduct yourself. And that is a key lesson we should learn from the budget. The second lesson is the aspect of the government, and globally, nations are moving towards recognition of sin taxes. But are we willing to recognize that these are sins that we should be staying away from?
Yes, lessons that we can implement in our daily lives. Your closing remarks?
You know, the thing is, I wish everything of the best for the pharmacy that will occur on the way home for the minister, because he did cough a lot, so I'm almost sure he'll need some cough syrup. And I wish them everything of the best. But jokes aside, I really admire the steadiness of the minister. I really sincerely feel he inspired lots of confidence. And I do believe it's, as they say, you know, not the same wine in a brand new bottle. And I like how the Mail and Guardian put it. They said that the speech was a little love for everyone, you know. In closing, I suppose I could say that, you know, the world is looking for certainty. Everyone wants to know where, you know, is South Africa the place to stay? Are my investments safe? Is my bank account safe? You know, am I maximizing value in terms of my tax? But the reality of the matter for us as Muslims is that there is absolutely no certainty of life. There is absolutely no certainty, and everything is purely in the control of the Almighty.
Interesting perspectives that you have shared with us this afternoon. We really appreciate your time. Jazakumullah khair. Assalamu alaikum.
Jazakumullah for inviting me.
Our pleasure. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Mufti Muhammad Hafiji of the Ecofin desk at the Jimmy Tolerance South Africa, giving us his perspective on the budget speech. And we'll continue analyzing that for you this afternoon.